For tonight, we're going to cover the first two chapters. So that would be finding the gospel in the Bible and God the righteous creator. Every week after this, we'll do one chapter per week. Okay? So what you should do is read up. So next week, you should have read chapter 3 when you come. Man the sinner. But let's go ahead and pray. Our God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness and love to us. We thank you for your many blessings in our life today and every single day. God, you are so good to us and we are undeserving. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus to live the perfect life in our place, that we might have his perfect obedience, and then his sinless perfect life he gave and bore our sins in his body on the cross and died in our place, that your justice might be met on our behalf for our sins. And then you powerfully raised him from the dead, proving that he has conquered death and hell. And we thank you that he has ascended to your right hand, and even now is far above all rule and authority and power, and every name that can be named. We thank you for Jesus. Surely he is our master, our king, our Lord, our Savior, our treasure. I pray that as we work our way through these very vitally important truths about Christianity, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would cause more love in us to well up toward Christ, that our love and devotion to him might be pure. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, he starts out in the introduction asking the question, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we were to stop right there and I was to ask you, what is the gospel, what would you say? How would you answer? Could you articulate the gospel? I think it's super important for every Christian to be able to do that. The first reason is so that you have a thorough understanding of your salvation and what it means and how it came about and what you have committed yourself to. And from that flows out of that a right devotion and a right worship unto God and to Christ. And so it's important that we're able to really understand, especially the vital and essential parts of the gospel, right? The gospel is, if you will, it's a complex thing in a lot of ways. But in its essential ways, it's really quite simple. And it's those simple, essential truths that are the bedrock of the Christian faith. And if we don't have those right, we really don't have an orthodox faith. And so it's really important for every Christian to know these simple essentials of the gospel. And that's what Greg is seeking to clarify in this book here. But as he starts into the introduction, he talks about how him and his buddies did a blog post. I think he wrote this book probably maybe almost 20 years ago now. I didn't even look at the date, but you can tell by some of the things he's saying it was a while back. But they wrote a blog post about the gospel and so on, and they were asking people, what is the gospel? And he wrote down some of the responses that he got. And if you will, these are recorded on page 18 through 20. You know, people often say things like, Well, the gospel is God loves you and he has a good plan for your life. And I would like to say, no, that is absolutely not the gospel. Although God does love humanity and he does love his creation, he does not love everyone in his creation with a special electing love. And he does not have a good plan for everybody in the world. On the contrary, we understand that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter therein. Straight and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus. And we understand that God doesn't have a good plan for people who don't come and find a refuge in his son Jesus. Now, it will be good for sinners who go to hell in the sense that God's good justice will be met. It will be a good thing. But that's not how we think about goodness, right? We think about blessing when we think about goodness. And so people who don't find a refuge in Christ will have to face God with their sins. And so this is why us Christians preach the gospel. We preach the gospel and tell other people what the gospel is, so that people can come to Christ and believe upon him by faith and find a refuge in him and have right standing with God and be reconciled unto God, so they won't have to face God's judgment. This is so crystal clear in the Bible that it's literally in every New Testament book, just about. Some are really short and focused on some other topics, but most of the whole New Testament repeats these essential truths over and over again, which we're going to learn about here as we go through the book. But one of the important things to understand is that in these simple essentials that I refer to, the gospel is something that we can all understand, and it's something that we can know so well that we can articulate it, not only to ourselves but to others. But I want you to see how people responded when he asked, what is the gospel, on a blog post, and people started responding. And on page 18, there is a set of responses, so here we go. The first one was, the good news is God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine. But are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those old negative mindsets that hold you back? Friends, this is not the gospel. This is a confusing jumble. Are you with me? He goes on, another one. Here's the gospel in a phrase. Because Christ died for us, those who trust in him may know that their guilt has been pardoned once and for all. What will we have to say before the bar of God's judgment? Only one thing. Christ died in my place. That's the gospel. Well, that one surely is a whole lot closer to the target, isn't it? And, of course, you can see the reasons why. Yes? There's some others. The message of Jesus may well be called the most revolutionary of all time. The radical revolutionary empire of God is here, advancing by reconciliation and peace, expanding by faith, hope, and love, beginning with the poorest, the weakest, the meekest, and the least. It's time to change your thinking. Everything is about to change. It's time for a new way of life. Believe me. Follow me. Believe this good news so you can learn to live by it and be part of the revolution. Next one. The good news is that God's face will always be turned toward you, regardless of what you have done, where you have been, and how many mistakes you've made. He loves you and is turned in your direction, looking for you. Yet another. The gospel itself refers to the proclamation that Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is the one true and only Lord of the world. yet another good news. God is becoming king, and he's doing it through Jesus. And therefore, phew, God's justice, God's peace, God's world is going to be renewed. And in the middle of that, of course, it's good news for you and me. But that's the derivative from, or the corollary of, the good news, which is a message about Jesus that has a second order effect on me and you and us. But the gospel is not itself about you or this sort of a person, and this can happen to you. That's the result of the gospel rather than the gospel itself. Salvation is the result of the gospel, not the center of the gospel itself. Another one, the gospel is the proclamation of Jesus in two senses. It is the proclamation announced by Jesus, the arrival of God's realm of possibility, his kingdom, in the midst of human structures of possibility. But it is also the proclamation about Jesus, the good news that in dying and rising, Jesus has made the kingdom he proclaimed available to us. Okay, well, you get the idea. I want to stop and ask a question to you all. What's wrong here with these six or eight responses I read? Anyone? Okay, that's a problem, isn't it? We're trying to articulate the gospel. We ask eight different people. We get eight different answers. That's a problem. That's a problem. What was that? Okay, what are you being saved from, right? We didn't really even hear a mention of that, did we? Right? What else? Okay, no wrath of which, of what we are being saved from, right? We're being saved from God. And his judgment on sin, right? His wrath, his eternal wrath on sin. What else? What's wrong here? Okay. Nothing about his glory. Okay. Election? Okay. All right. What else? Anybody else? Okay. It's the word of God. Okay, no scripture. Okay, the nature of sin, right? You know, what's good? Why do we need good news? Well, because there's some terribly bad news, right? You know, there's a reason why there's death in the world. And Christ has overcome death. And so, yeah, there's good news in contrast to the bad news of human depravity and sin. And therefore, God's judgment as a response to that. So, yeah, those are a lot of the things that's wrong. I wrote just a few things. One is there's a lack of clarity. People don't clearly understand the gospel. Two, there's a lack of essentials. The essential elements of the gospel are not being articulated by these people. I'm going to say Christians. They don't really see the essential nature of the gospel. That's a problem. That's a real problem. And then I wanted to also respond, no one is getting saved here. None of those gospels, maybe one or two, had enough gospel in it to get somebody saved. But apart from that, there was really a lot of confusing jumble, right? And you know, he says here on 20, he says, "You see what I mean when I say the gospel is surrounded by a fog of confusion. If you had never heard of Christianity, what would you think after reading those few quotations? You'd obviously know that Christians intend to be communicating some message that is good, but beyond that, it's just jumble. Is the good news simply that God loves me and that I need to start thinking more positively? Is it that Jesus is a really good example who can teach me to live a loving and compassionate life? What are the answers to these questions? Someone? No. Loud and clear. No, it's not that. Is it that Jesus is really good? I'm sorry, it might have something to do with sin and forgiveness. Apparently, some Christians think this good news has something to do with Jesus' death. Others apparently don't. Right? And so we can see there are some real issues there, real problems. So then, I'm going to then begin working our way through finding the gospel in the Bible. But first, he gives these five kind of goals of the book. He says at the bottom of page 20, first, if you're a Christian, I pray this little book, and more importantly, the glorious truths it attempts to articulate, will cause your heart to swell with joy and praise toward Jesus Christ for what he has accomplished for you. He says, an emaciated gospel leads to emaciated worship. So if you really don't understand who Christ is and what he's done for you, you really can't value and worship him to the degree that he is worthy of. And then top of 21, he says, the biblical gospel is like fuel in the furnace of worship. The more you understand about it, believe it, and rely on it, the more you adore God, both for who he is and for what he has done for us in Christ. Then he says there, second, I hope that reading this book will give you a deeper confidence as you talk to others about the good news of Jesus. Third, I pray that you will see the importance of this gospel for the life of the church. Fourth, I hope this book will help to shore up the edges of the gospel in your mind and heart. And then he says on 22, finally, if you're not a Christian, then I pray by reading this book, you will be provoked to think hard about the good news of Jesus Christ. So then, he starts off with this question, finding the gospel in the Bible. So, do you just turn to some page in the Bible and there it is, just laid out for you? Is that how it works? And so that's really kind of the topic of this chapter. And the first point that he makes as he starts working his way through this is that the Bible is the only authority for what the gospel is. It doesn't come from somewhere else, right? Because the Bible is the good news about, I'm sorry, the gospel is the good news about the person and the work of Jesus Christ and what he has done to reconcile God to man. And the only place that is recorded with any reliability is in the Bible, which is God's Word. It's the God-inspired Word, right? So God, through the human authors, breathed out his Word, who, of course, in the New Testament, recorded four different books about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the book of Acts is a historical narrative concerning the early church and how his apostles took the gospel and the teaching of Christ and took it to the world and established the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, nevertheless, the whole idea about the gospel and what it is comes from the very teaching and preaching of Jesus himself, which is only recorded in the Bible. And so all of these thoughts that we talk about in Christianity, like, for example, God and Christ and sin and salvation and the certain hope that we have of the afterlife, all of those things come from the Bible. They don't come from somewhere else. The Bible is our authority for what the gospel is. And, or namely, if you will, who the gospel is. And so it's really important for us to understand that the Bible is the source of our authority. It's not church tradition. It's not what men have thought about it for hundreds or thousands of years. It's not our own experience, which is subjective right? You ask 8 different people and you get 8 different answers, right? Rather, it's the one objective place that we go to in the Word of God, recorded in the New Testament, about the person and the work of Jesus. And so the Bible is the only place that we can go there with any reliability. Of course, Jesus himself is the originator and the original preacher of the gospel. Because when he came, he brought the kingdom of God. He is the king. And he inaugurated the kingdom of God in time and space through his person and his work. And so the good news is that he, Jesus, came and accomplished salvation, reconciling God to man, and bringing or inaugurating God's kingdom here in time and space. So then, he kind of asks the question then, where in the Bible do we go to know or see the gospel and understand it? And that's a really good question, right? Where do we look in the Bible to find the gospel? Well, it's really an interesting question, because the gospel is explained in various different contexts in various different places in the Bible, and in various different conversations and in the historical records. Various different historical records record it for us. And so it's not necessarily just in one spot. But let me read this from page 27. He says, "Let me suggest that for now we approach the task of defining the main contours of the Christian gospel not by doing a word study, but by looking at what the earliest Christians said about Jesus and the significance of his life, death, and resurrection." And so here's what he means by that. If we look at the apostles' writings and sermons in the Bible, we'll find them explaining, sometimes very briefly and sometimes at greater length, what they learned from Jesus himself about the good news. Perhaps we also will also be able to discern some common set of questions, some shared framework of truths around which the apostles and early Christians structured their presentation of the good news of Jesus. So then he goes on to point to one specific text in the Bible that he says is really, housing the core essential truths, which is the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 4. And then, of course, I want to say that Romans chapters 1 through 8, actually, is the most lengthy and comprehensive explanation of the gospel in the whole Bible. So there, for 8 chapters, and even beyond that, Paul is unpacking what the gospel is in all of its complexity. But throughout that narrative, he's making really clear what the simple essential truths are. Okay? And so here in the book, he points us to the first 4 chapters, which really kind of contains the essential elements. And the first one would be, as we look at Romans 1 through 4, that we are accountable to God. We are accountable to God. And so I'm going to open my Bible here to Romans 1. So, Paul, Romans is a letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. And he wrote the letter to really to clarify what the essentials of the gospel are, because in Rome they had a big problem with unity in the church between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians who had been saved. And so there was a lot of differences between the apostles' teaching in Christianity versus the old Judaism that the Jews had been practicing. And so This created a lot of controversy in the church, especially in the Roman church. In fact, there was so much controversy in the Roman church, and it was creating such an uproar in Rome, that the Caesar expelled the Jews from Rome. And this lasted about 5 years during the time of the early church in the 50s AD. And, of course, Paul is writing to bring some unity of doctrine so that the Jews and the Gentiles can come to some agreement and understand what the essentials of the gospel are, and therefore how they apply to the daily living as a Jew or a Gentile. And so, of course, the Jews are thinking, you know, these Gentiles don't obey the Old Testament at all. And Paul is saying, no, they don't, because we're not teaching them to. In other words, you need to understand what all of that Judaism is for and what it points to and how it's been fulfilled. And now, as a Christian, how we look back on those things and understand them. And so in doing this, bringing this doctrinal unity between the Jews and Gentiles, he writes a lengthy explanation of the gospel itself in chapters 1 through 8. And then in chapters 9 through 11, he writes to them about Israel, Judaism, God's work in the nation of Israel during this age of Christianity, and what will ultimately be their eschatological fulfillment at the end of this age, Romans 9 through 11. So he also kind of addresses the Jewish problem even beyond the gospel itself, dealing with the nation of Israel and what God's plans are still outstanding for the nation of Israel. So when he clarifies what the gospel is in chapters 1 through 8, specifically in 1 through 4, he lays out these essential truths. The first thing he tells them is that they're accountable to God. Looking at chapter 1 of Romans, first I'd just point out verse 16 and following. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So right away, Paul says, you know, the gospel, the message of Christ, is the power of God for salvation. So it's a powerful message that does what? It saves. And there's going to need to be some saving here. Right? Mankind needs to be saved. And so the gospel is the power that does that. And how does it do it? Through faith, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So right off the bat, Paul is saying that the gospel is how you get saved, and faith is how you lay hold of it. Okay? But then, of course, he goes on in verses 18 and following, and Paul gives an indictment of humanity. So note here, the first thing he does is he tells us we're accountable to God, and he tells us that we're accountable because we're depraved sinners. Starting in chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And so here Paul explains really all of human history up till that point, how the whole world had gone apostate and had not acknowledged God for who he was and hadn't honored him as God and didn't give him thanks properly like they should. Instead, what they did was went off into wicked idolatry and worshiped and served created things instead of the Creator himself. And this is a great indictment toward all humanity because we've all done this. We have not all honored God as we should. We have not all thanked God rightly as we should. We have largely ignored God and suppressed his truth. And as he's going to go on to say a little later in the book, we've sinned 1,000 ways to Sunday. We've transgressed God's law. And so this as an indictment of all mankind. Well, Paul goes on, really, for three chapters, describing human sinfulness for both Jews and Gentiles. And then when he comes toward the end of chapter 3, he kind of sums that up. And if you will, through these three chapters, he's explaining not only our depravity, but our liability to judgment, our liability to God's judgment. And, of course, chapter 2 of Romans deals largely with that. He talks about how men are storing up wrath for the righteous judgment of God because of their sins and suppressing the truth of God and breaking his laws. He points out that it's not just the Gentiles, that it's also the Jews who are hypocritically judging the Gentiles but doing the same things. And then when he gets to chapter 3, he kind of sums up human depravity. I'm going to read for you verses 9 and following. My title in my Bible of Romans chapter 3 says, "All the world guilty." But 9 and following says, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And so here Paul has described human sinfulness, human depravity. He has pointed out that none of us are righteous in the sight of God. And yet, as he said back in chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed toward humanity because we are suppressing the truth. We're breaking God's laws. We're sinning against the holy God. And we were not created for this. And so this has made us culpable. It has made us liable before God. And this, of course, is Paul's point. He comes to verse 20 and he says, the whole world is held accountable to God. And everybody's broken his law. Right? Well, Paul, that's not very good news. And of course, we all know that you can't tell people the good news unless you tell them what first? The bad news. What's the bad news? The bad news is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are culpable. They're liable to God for their sin. And for God as the judge, the holy creator and righteous judge, to mete out his justice upon us. It's the same thing that happens in a court here when we break a law. It's supposed to happen here. when we break a law, right? We go before the judge, and the judge does what? He judges us based on what? On the law itself. And what the law, you know, the law says if you do this, well, justice says that you get, you know, a certain penalty for that crime. Well, the wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there'll be no remission of sins. That's how severe sin is, which is really a hard thing for us to comprehend. But nevertheless, it's true. And so Paul has here, in these three chapters of Romans, given us the bad news, right? And so it's at this point in chapter 3, verse 21, where he springs the good news on us. And he explains the solution of the gospel, of the good news, right? The word gospel, euangelion in the Greek, basically means the good news, or good news, or the heralding of good news. And so the solution, of course, is the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. Paul will explain this in just these few short verses right here in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, where he explains that faith in Christ, in his person and his work, is God's appointed answer to resolve our problem and meet his justice in our place. Okay? And meet his justice in our place. I'm going to read 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay. Now we have quite a few more essential elements of the gospel. Right? Not only have we sinned against God, and not only are we culpable to God, and not only are we depraved, right, so that all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory, but now God has manifested his righteousness in the person and the work of Jesus. And he's put forth Christ publicly as a propitiation, that is, a way to satisfy and appease his holy wrath. That's what propitiation is. Propitiation is toward God. God is the one that gets propitiated when Christ dies. Okay? What that does is that expiates our guilt. Because Christ takes our guilt and dies in our place, he takes away the function of guilt. And this, of course, meets the justice of God. Christ bears the penalty for our sins in his own body on the cross. So God's wrath is propitiated, and God did this publicly. He publicly displayed the sacrificial death of Jesus. And then he simply has called us to believe. To believe that Jesus is the one that God sent to perform this function. What? To die as a sacrificial atonement for our sins. And this is what he says over and over here, right? That that God will be the just and the justifier of who? The one who has faith in Jesus. The way we receive the power of this atoning death, or the power of the gospel for salvation, is simply by believing upon Christ. Right? And of course, we know that true saving faith is a real objective thing that has a powerful effect on our life, right? It's not just a cursory believing that the man Jesus existed, right? It's a commitment. It's an ardent, heartfelt commitment from the heart that is actually created by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in the gift of faith, which changes our whole life, right? The true saving faith in Christ is a life-changing principle that causes us to live in a whole new manner in regard to God, right? Because that faith enlightens us as to who God is, what Christ has done, and how we've been recipients of that. And it motivates us by the holiness of God, the Holy Spirit living in us, to then live in a way that pleases God, right? Just talking about what true saving faith is. And so we understand then that we're saved, listen, by faith apart from works. We're not saved because we're good people. We've already blown it 1,000 times. If we stopped today and lived a perfect life, I've got 56 years of sins to be accountable for. Understand? So we can't work our way to heaven. We can't earn our way in the sight of God, right? We come to Jesus with a life full of sins, and Jesus gives us his perfect righteousness, and we obtain that by faith plus nothing. By faith plus nothing. And so it's very important for us to grasp this idea. I'm going to read verse 27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Okay? You cannot be justified before God by doing the works of the law, by doing good, by obeying God. You can only be justified before God by faith in Jesus, in his person and his work, because he alone is in right standing with God. And when we have faith, God joins us in union to Christ, and therefore we stand in Christ, right? And in his righteousness, right? Justified by faith in Christ alone and nothing else. And therefore, we can't boast. We can't say, I'm a good little Jew. I'm a good little Christian. God loves me because I'm a good person. What a bunch of baloney. That and $4 will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But it won't get you anywhere with God. Because it's not true. You're not a good person. Are you with me? You've heard the little gospel presentation from the masters. The way of the master, right? Have you ever lied? Jared, have you ever lied? What's that make you? What kind of sinner? A liar. Right? So, sorry to use you as an example, brother. But Jared is not a good person. He's a liar. And so are you. Are you with me? And I just got to one commandment. I got 9 more. Right? Are you with me? And so this is our thing. You know, we need to readjust our understanding from God's perspective of human culpability and where we actually stand before God, which is what the essentials of the gospel deal with. They deal with our actual standing before a holy God, and they solve the problem of our sins and our human culpability before God. Are you with me? They do that. The gospel does that by presenting Jesus as our righteousness. Jesus Christ alone is our righteousness before God. And our faith is entirely in him, fully acknowledging that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? And so this is so, so important. This really is the crux of it. What Paul has laid out here in Romans 1 through 3, really, is he's showed these essentials of the gospel, that God is the one that's been offended by sin, that we've all sinned and done it, that we're all culpable before God, and none of us are righteous. In fact, we're all held accountable before God, right? And so God has done something about that for humanity by manifesting his righteousness in the person of his Son and putting him forth publicly as a propitiation for our sins, so that his justice can be met, and then God can be both just, his justice can be met because Christ gets punished for our sins, and he can be the justifier by putting forth Christ in our place. Christ dies vicariously for us, in our place, in our stead. Right? He dies as a sacrifice. You know what a sacrifice is, right? It's in the place of. Right? And so, this is how God can both meet his justice and save sinners. Now that's good news. Are you with me? So then, what we come up with then is, let's see here. On page 31, he has these four crucial questions. So these things have been addressed, if you will, in Romans 1 through 3 here. But he asks these questions. So y'all help me out here, okay? Not nice and loud and clear. Who made us and to whom are we accountable? God, right, okay? What is our problem? In other words, are we in trouble and why? Okay, yeah, what's our problem? Sin, right? And why does that make us in trouble? Because God is holy. And a holy God, when he's sinned against, breaks out in wrath, right? Why? Because he's good, right? Because God is so good, he cannot allow sin in his world, in his creation. He's going to judge it. And I said this on Sunday when I was preaching. Either you are going to die for your sins, or Christ is going to die for your sins, but somebody's going to die for your sins. Why? Because God is good. Because he's righteous. Because he's holy. That's why. He can't just sweep sin under the rug. And he never does. He will judge every single sin that's ever been committed by every single person in all of the ages of humanity. And this is the good news of the gospel. Christ has died for all of my sins. All the ones I committed back there, the ones I committed today, and the ones I'm going to commit tomorrow. Because I have been joined to him in union with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he bore all my sins in his body on the tree. And he drank the cup of wrath to the bottom, and there's none left for me. Are you with me? Okay, so what is God's solution to that problem? And how has he acted to save us from it? Sent his son Jesus Christ, and he was crucified. How does that fix the problem? He shed his blood, right? How does that fix the problem? He took the penalty because he's not having to die for his own sin, right? In fact, since Christ is sinless, he can die for all sin. He's, in the words of John the Baptist, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Right? So, fourth question, how do I myself, right here, right now, how do I come to be included in that salvation? Tell me the one word. Faith. Faith. Plus nothing. Faith plus nothing. Faith in Christ alone plus nothing. Okay? And you'll say, well, you're selling us short, preacher. Aren't we supposed to go out of here in repentance and stop sinning? Yes, of course you are. And if you have real, true, saving faith, that's exactly what you will do. Right? Of course, there's a whole chapter on that. We'll get to that and we'll go address that at length, right? But So we've asked these four questions, and really, if you will, we've gotten to the very heart of the essentials of the gospel in these four questions, and here's what they are. God, man, Christ response. God is holy. He's a righteous judge, a holy creator. Man is depraved. We've all sinned and fallen short of his glory and are culpable to God. Christ is the Lord and Savior that God sent in order to live the perfect life in our place and to die to pay the penalty of our sins and to be raised again to conquer death and hell. And the way we respond to this message about Christ is by faith, repentance and faith, right? So true faith is repentant. Repentant faith is the response. So we have these four things: God, man, Christ, response. Those are the essential elements of the gospel. Now, think about this. You can remember those four things. And then you have a right way to think about the essentials of the gospel and what's really has happened in what God has done through Christ to reconcile us to himself. I mean, think about how good this news is. Are you with me? Can you imagine being in hell for 10,000 years and having no hope, to ever be released from the darkness and the agony and the loneliness of eternal torment in hell? And yet, this is the very thing that Christ has saved us from and delivered us from. It's hard to fathom. Not only that, it's repulsively frightening. It rocks you to the core of your being. In fact, you can't think about it too long. It's too dark. It's too painful. And it's the reality of how evil and wicked sin is against the Holy God. You think long and hard enough about that, you realize what a great thing Christ has done for us. Are you with me? I pray that God will give us eyes to see and ears to hear and understand what truly has happened in the person and the work of Jesus for us, each one of us. That's why when you get together with Christians, man, they're singing. We got something to sing about. Are you with me? We have a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Right? 1 Peter 1:8. Okay, so so basically, he just, you know, he's pointed out that in Romans 1 through 3, we have seen these essentials of the gospel: God, man, Christ, response. He's clarified it with these questions. And then he talks about the gospel in the rest of the New Testament. He says, it's not just Paul who does this. As I read the apostles' writings throughout the New Testament, these are the four questions I see them answering over and over again. Whatever else they might say, they are the issues that seem to lie at the heart of the presentation of the gospel. Contexts change, angles change, words change, and approaches change. But somehow and in some way, the earliest Christians always seem to get at these four issues. We are accountable to the God who created us. We have sinned against that God and will be judged. But God has acted in Jesus Christ to save us, and we take hold of that salvation by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. And so there you are, the gospel and the rest of the New Testament. And then he points out a few scriptures that I don't have time to read, but the first one was in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. He's listed that on page 33. And then Acts 3, 18 and 19, and that's on page 34. And then Acts 10, 39 through 43, which is also on page 34. And I added one he didn't bring up here, Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. In all of these places, you see the apostles articulating the essential elements of the gospel in various different ways and in various different contexts. So even though we have these essential parts of the gospel, we need to understand that it's not just some wooden formula, right? It's not like, you know, hey, you know, there's an altar call, you come down, you know, and respond to the altar call, and you say the sinner's prayer, and once you're saved, you're always saved. That isn't the way it works. The way it works is the Holy Spirit comes upon you and regenerates you and gives you the gift of faith and convicts you of your sins. And then when you receive the gift of faith, you take that faith with your own will and you choose to believe in and follow Jesus. And when you use that faith and you trust in Christ that the Holy Spirit gave you in regeneration, then God justifies you in His sight, just as if you never sinned, and joins you in union to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you stand in Him in the sight of God, which, of course, He is always and ever before the face of God, interceding for us and on our behalf with the wounds of His death, having borne our own sins in His body on the cross. And there, of course, is a lot more to it than that. But ultimately, what happens is, through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, He gives us the gifts of repentance and faith, which we actuate with our own will. And that, of course, is what you see when somebody comes to Christ. Right? And we'll be talking about those things at length. Just a few more minutes. I'm just going to touch here on chapter 2. The two main points about God. He is the creator, and He, of course, is our holy and righteous judge. So, what we know about God is, of course, that He created everything out of nothing. Right? So, there was God in eternity, forever and ever, and there was nothing but God in eternity, forever and ever. And then, out of nothing, He created everything. So, whatever there is, all things came into being, right, through Christ, John 1:3, right? Hebrews 1:3, it is through Him, the Son, whom God made the universe, right? And Jesus, the living Word, is the spoken Word of God that spoke everything into existence, right? Everything that exists was spoken into existence by Christ out of nothing. By God the Son. He's the one through whom God made the world. Time, space, and matter. Right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, time. God, right, did what? Created the heavens, space, and the earth. What? Matter. All you have right there, the three principal elements of existence, right? Of all things. Or should we say all things material, right? Then you have the supernatural beings, of course, too, which were also created by God, the angels. But nevertheless, God spoke everything into being. And so when we look around and we see the world, the Bible plainly tells us that we all understand that there's a God, right? We read those verses in Romans that said that we've all seen His eternal power and divine nature clearly through what has been made so that we're all without excuse. Right? All you have to do is open your eyes to see the hand of God. For you to say that it's not God is to actually suppress the truth. Because it is God who made everything. Right? And the sheer enormity and vast wisdom of God's creation is so massively overwhelming that you know very clearly inside your heart that a God of eternal wisdom and intelligence had to make this place, right? And then, of course, when you look into the sciences, it blows your mind how intricate God's creation is, right? Both on the macro level and on the micro level. True? We all know that. So we know that God made everything. And so this is the point about that, that God also made us. God also made us. You didn't make you. You weren't your own idea. You didn't come to being through your own powers or intellect. True? How did you come to being? You came to being by the power of God. You were God's idea. God made you. God gave you life. God made your body. God put you in the world that He made. God sustains your heartbeat. God gives you your next breath. What's your point, preacher? God has a sovereign right and power over your life to tell you how to live. That's the point. Because God is holy and righteous and loving and the pinnacle and paragon of all virtue, He expects us to live with that kind of character so that there is a true representation of virtue among His creatures who are bearing His image. God wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be loving and gracious and kind. That's why God hates sin, because sin destroys us. It tears us apart. All you got to do is look at the Sunday morning paper or turn on the Monday evening news, and you see humans ripping each other apart. All you got to do maybe sometimes is look in our own living room to find that going on. So, because God is holy, and because God has made us, and because the world and the creation is not ultimate, God is. He has the right to tell us how to live. And He has the right to hold us responsible and accountable. Surely these are things we can understand. And if we understand it really in the true light of it all, think how gracious God has been to make such a beautiful world. A world that's filled with so much beauty and pleasure and joy. Think of how enjoyable life really is when we haven't ruined it with sins and we're actually enjoying it in virtue. And we come to realize what a great blessing it is, right? It's unspeakable. We can't even describe it with words. Right? Words escape our human experience of enjoying God's world and His creation. So we are His idea, us and the whole world around us. And this, of course, gives us meaning and it gives us responsibility. Our lives have meaning because God made us for a reason and a purpose. And He didn't make us for certain other reasons and other purposes, right? God made us, like I said earlier, to be loving and gracious and kind and good. And all we like sheep have gone astray and have done what we ought not to do. And so we've corrupted our real and our true meaning, right? And so the only way for us to get back and understand that virtue is by the power of the Holy Spirit, for the Word to instruct us and teach us to follow Jesus and to live and act like Him, which is what our goal is now that we have been saved, right? But nevertheless, God, the perfect, holy, righteous God creating us, gives us meaning. He's the one that assigns meaning to our life. And of course, we know this as Christians when we come to Christ. We have a whole new purpose for life, don't we? We have a whole new meaning and existence for life. Changes everything about us. And how good God is to do that, right? But listen, it also makes us responsible. It makes the whole human race responsible to God. That God has assigned us meaning in life. And that He expects us to live in virtue. We're responsible to God. As He had said in Romans, we're culpable. And so it's very important to understand that this truth about God being the creator gives Him the sovereign right to be our Father and to tell us how to live and to hold us accountable when we don't. Okay? So He made us, so He has the right to tell us how to live. And there's a quote on page 42. I'm going to read briefly. Because he created us, God has the right to tell us how to live. So, in the Garden of Eden, he told Adam and Eve which trees were theirs to eat from and which they could not eat. Genesis 2:16-17. It's not that God was acting like a child on a power trip, bossing his little brother around and making arbitrary rules just to see what would happen. No, the Bible tells us that God is good. He knew what was best for his people, and he gave them laws that would preserve and increase their happiness and well-being. Some understanding of this is absolutely necessary if a person wants to understand the good news of Christianity. The gospel is God's response to the bad news of sin, and sin is a person's rejection of God's creator rights over him. Thus, the fundamental truth of human existence, the well from which all else flows, is that God created us, and therefore God owns us. He has the right over our lives, right? That's why when Job lost his wife and his family, and Job went to worship before the Lord, he said, "The Lord gives, and the Lord what? Takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Right? Job acknowledging that God had the sovereign right over his own family and their very lives. So, God made us. He has the right over us. And just lastly, the idea that God is righteous. The idea that God is righteous. When God shows us his glory describing himself, he did this for Moses in Exodus 34. You know, Moses says, "Hey, God, show me your glory." And God says, "You know I can't do that, Moses. If I do that, you'll die." Right? But he says, "Here's what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by with all my glory. And on the way past, you'll be able to see my backside," right? So anyway, God does this, but when God goes by, God is the God who speaks, right? And so God is speaking, and he's proclaiming his nature to Moses when he passes by. And this is what he says, Exodus 34:6-7. "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" So you see this God. He's a God of compassion. He's a gracious God. He's very slow to anger. He abounds in loving kindness and truth. In fact, he keeps his loving kindness for thousands. Listen, God forgives iniquity. God forgives transgressions. God forgives sin. That's who he is. He's a loving, gracious, compassionate God who forgives sin. How many of you know God like that? Right? But listen, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is another truth about this loving, compassionate, gracious God. He's just. He's holy. He's righteous. He cannot wink at sin. He must respond to sin if he's good, right? And so this is who he is. God is loving, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished. God's love does not cancel out his righteousness. You can't think of God like that. So the Psalms would say of God, 11:7, "The Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." Or 33:5, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." So he loves righteousness, he loves justice, but the world is full of his loving kindness. Right? 89:14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." It's the very bedrock that God stands on, his righteousness and his justice. And his loving kindness and truth go before him. Right? So this loving, gracious, compassionate God, listen, does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so you realize then how important that is, so that God can be just and be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God's justice has to be met if we're going to be justified before Him and reconciled to Him. And the only way that can happen for sinners is if a sinless one dies vicariously in our place and pays the penalty for us. Otherwise, we would have to die in eternal death for our sins. This is the good news of the gospel. God does not leave us, the guilty, unpunished. No, Christ gets punished in our place and in our stead. Are you with me? And so he has this quote on page 44. He goes on about, you know, a God that doesn't sweep sin under the rug. And he says this, and who wants a God like that? It's always interesting to watch what happens when people who insist that God would never judge them come face to face with undeniable evil. Confronted with some truly horrific evil, then they want a God of justice, and they want Him now. They want God to overlook their own sin, but not the terrorists. Forgive me, they say, but don't you dare forgive him. You see, nobody wants a God who declines to deal with evil. They just want a God who declines to deal with their evil. You see how we are? That's how fickle we are. Right? But this is the good news. That God can be both just and meet his holy righteous judgment and at the same time justify us by Jesus living the perfect life in our place and dying to bear our own sins in his body on the cross. So God's justice gets met, and we get to stand in Christ's righteousness. This is the good news, core essential of the gospel. It's about the person, God the Son, right? The second member of the Trinity, coming into time and space and taking on a nature as a man and becoming the Son of God, and then living, fulfilling all of the righteous requirements of God's law, and then as a sinless man, dying as a sacrifice in our place and paying the penalty for our sins. This act conquered death and conquered hell, so that all who have faith in Jesus can have this righteousness of Christ appropriated to them, and they can be joined in union to Christ and stand in Christ, forgiven and blessed forever. Amen? Are you with me? Isn't that good news? It is. What do you got to do? Turn from your sins and believe in Jesus. He did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Right? Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would give us eyes by your Holy Spirit to understand how massively important this is. And I pray that you would cause us to treasure this good news. God, help us ascend to where you are so that we could see and understand the gospel from heaven's perspective. Lord, give us devoted faith. Help us, Lord, to lay hold of these promises and nuggets in your word to those who have believed on Jesus. Help us to live in the light that we are forgiven and that you've adopted us into your family and made us your kids. Help us, Lord, to be grateful and thankful for all the blessings that you pour out on our lives. And Lord, help us help others come to know Jesus too. This we ask in his name. Amen.